So why don't we pray? Father, thank you for a wonderful day. There are many things that are happening today. We can come together as the saints in fellowship to worship and praise your name. We can hear of your word. And also, Lord, we can also see baptism. That is your fruit, O Lord. We pray, Father, that now you would look over these words that we will speak before you, and that you would bless them, Lord, that they will be edifying to our souls, to our minds, and to our hearts, Lord, to help us to live for your glory. Speak, Lord, for your servants are now listening. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I became a Christian in the era of the altar call. It was a time when at the end of almost every sermon, the pastor would tell the congregation to bow their heads, to keep their eyes low, and to be in prayer. And then we would have a pianist, or in my time, it was an organist, that would begin to play a mellow tune, tugging at the heartstrings of the poor souls that had just been convicted during the pastor's cries for repentance. And then the pastor would invite all who wanted to be saved and to enter into heaven to repeat a prayer in their minds after him. And he would then remind everybody just before he began, heads down, eyes looking down, be in prayer. And he would then recite a version of the sinner's prayer. And afterwards he would say, did anyone repeat that prayer after me? And if you did, please put your hands up. And at the same time he would say, you guys keep your heads down. So everyone that recited that prayer will put their hands up, and then you would hear him say, amen, amen, thank you, as though he was actually looking at the various hands that were raised. And in those years, I probably raised my hand about three times and on three separate occasions, and probably recited the sinner's prayer at least a dozen times in my teenage years. My problem wasn't that I was an attention seeker. My problem wasn't that I was forgetful. My problem was that I would hear and I would read the marvelous conversion stories. And after all, I am South American, so we actually practically invented the sinner's prayer, and we practically even invented the act of sharing testimonies. But the problem was that I didn't have a dramatic conversion. I didn't even have a dramatic testimony. And it was also difficult for me to read scripture, to see these conversions, like in Pentecost, when many people believed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And the great story of Cornelius in Acts 10, and he and his household, when they believed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. And can we forget about Paul's dramatic confrontation with God's grace on the road to Damascus? And in this very chapter that we have before us, Acts 19, 12 Ephesian men are approached by Paul, and he teaches them about Jesus, and then they are then baptized in his name. And then Paul goes out and lays his hand upon them as a sign of unity, of welcoming, of identification, of acceptance. And with that gesture, these 12 men begin speaking in tongues and also prophesying. You know, each of these last two examples are mini Pentecosts. And here I was, 13 years old or so, and more than once in my closet, I would fold myself up, trying to get in tune with God. And I know he remembers this, asking God to do some miraculous and marvelous thing in me, to give me some kind of spiritual electric shock or something, so that I may know I was converted. And the Lord never did. And he never would. But what the Lord would give me through his grace is a visible life transformation. You know, I can look back in my life, and I hope many of you can also do likewise and can see that a life has been transformed. But my life transformation wasn't instantaneous, so it's not complete. I am still a work in progress. The conversion and life of a Christian is not an overnight affair. It is years in the making, and I believe it will be eternal in the making. So I press this upon you. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So although I cannot say that I had a dramatic day of conversion, I can say my life has had a dramatic conversion, and he is still at work in me. I wonder if any of you know a little bit about what I'm talking about. I wonder if you know a lot about what I'm talking about. If you have ever questioned your salvation because there really wasn't ever any real drama. If you've ever questioned your salvation because you do not have that shocking, and you know, the rags to riches to salvation testimony. If you've questioned your salvation because your conversion, well, it just seems boring. So in your life as a Christian, you keep second guessing your salvation. Why am I not as joyful as my brothers and sisters? Is it because I've missed a conversion? Why am I not understanding more of the Word of God as my other church family does? Is it because I've missed a conversion? Why am I not growing in the Lord like others? Is it because I have missed a conversion? Providence, if this is you, allow me to lift this up to you, to press this upon you, to reassure you. And here is my main point for this whole sermon. The power of God's word does not end in the conversion of souls, but it continues to work in and through our lives. The power of God's word transforms lives that transform life. For the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, that woke you from death to life, has not left you, but continues to sustain you, to transform you, to conform you. And now you may scratch your head and say, where is this happening here in our text? You would be right to say that there is no sermon in verses 21 to 41. There is no gospel preached by Paul, or by anyone for that matter, and there isn't. In fact, we begin our passage with Paul resolving to leave Ephesus. He has been there 2 years, and we begin reading in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. It seems the Lord is impressing upon Paul that his work is done in Ephesus, and he must continue to take the gospel to the waiting world. So then Paul, what does he do? He sends 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, and he just stays there a little bit longer. This is the context of our story. The evangelists are leaving the city. And you would also be right to say that we barely see any involvement of any believer in this narrative. In the next 20 verses, we only hear about Paul one other time. That's in verse 30 and 31. And even then, it's indirectly. That's it for Paul. What about other believers? There's only one extra verse, verse 29. We hear about Gaius and Aristarchus. But they don't do anything of particular note, so they don't never mention again or what they do. The narrative has very little to do with the act of preaching and very little to do with the actions of Christians. You would also be right to say not only is Paul's preaching absent, but no believer is quoted either. It's all about unbelievers. How then can I make the statement that the power of God's word transforms lives that transform life when we do not see the gospel preached, nor a word or any activity documented by any believer? Don't you find that a little bit suspicious? That Luke just spent 41 verses on this chapter, on his thought, and half of those verses have very little to do with the act of preaching or the actions of believers. And I think this is on purpose. Luke is trying to get us to see something by leaving some things out. And I think that Luke wants us to see that the power of God's word does not end in conversion, but it continues to work in and through our lives and into our communities and into our workplaces and into our universities and even into the economy, so that society is influenced by it. Society cannot escape the gospel. The gospel pursues, and man must either cling to its grace or suppress its truth. And Luke emphasizes this point by taking the attention away from the usual suspects. He takes away attention away from Paul. He takes attention away from believers. He takes attention away even from ministry. And Luke lets us see the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is at work even after people are converted. Even when believers are not even present. Now, for too long, we have been tempted to think that the power of the gospel is just about the act of conversion. For instance, we speak like this: "Oh, you should have heard that preacher." "Oh, I remember this preacher when I was growing up. So powerful. 50 conversions." But that is not even a fraction of the power of the gospel. It is the beginning of the demonstration of the power of the gospel. What is powerful is this. See that old man over there? He can't even remember his conversion. But he has loved the Lord for 65 years. See that woman over there? She can barely remember the conversion day, but she has walked in the joy of the Lord for 65 years. See that young adult over there? Has a boring conversion story, but he stands up for his God in public. That is power. That's what we start to see a fuller manifestation of the power of the gospel. When our lives are wholeheartedly given to the Lord, there is the power. It's what Paul would later be impressing upon us in Romans 14. In verse 7, he says this: "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." There is the power of the gospel. To be able to live and then to die for the Lord. When we can say, "See that man? He may remember his conversion, but now that his sister and his brother-in-law have been killed in a car crash, he puts everything into the hands of God and clings to his Lord." And then he quotes Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's power. That's the power of the gospel, not just in conversion, but in the conversion and beyond. Let me shift the gear and give you an illustration. It's like a satellite on a rocket to be launched into space. Its mission is to get into orbit and then beam a radio signal across the world. The gospel is the satellite. We are the rocket. Without power to be launched into space, the rocket stays put with the satellite, not moving. The same is with the gospel. With the gospel inside us, nothing happens without the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit fuels the rocket to launch it into space. And then we marvel at the launch. We say, wow, did you see that launch? Did you see how spectacular? Did you see the way, the spectacular way that the Holy Spirit lifted that person into space? But then when we keep reliving the launch, when we keep thinking about the spectacular launch, we forget the cargo. We forget the mission. The satellite must get into space to beam the signal to the world. The Holy Spirit launches us with the gospel for it to be beamed into the world. But don't forget, the same power that launches us into space will also keep you in the orbit of God's grace, so that then you may beam the gospel to the world. If the Spirit of God has launched you into His orbit of grace, have you started transmitting the gospel signal to the world around you? You know, that's the commission that Jesus gave His disciples in Acts 1. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and do not forget or block your eyes to the conjunctions. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when we are in the gravitational field of God's elect and we start transmitting the gospel, we will begin witnessing at least three things: seeing the gospel go in, seeing the gospel go out, and seeing the gospel at work. Up to now, Luke has primarily been helping us to see the first two: seeing the gospel go in. You know, that's the personal aspect of the gospel. It's the personal aspect of the Christian. We see people believing that Jesus is the Christ. It's the conversion story. The Holy Spirit has fueled the rocket to be launched. It's how our chapter 19 begins. Paul is explaining the name of Jesus to 12 Ephesian men, and then they come to believe, and then the Holy Spirit enwraps them. It's verse 4 to 6, seeing the gospel go in. The second aspect we will witness when we start beaming this gospel to the world is seeing the gospel go out. And there's the public nature of the gospel. When the satellite reaches its orbit and begins to transmit and to beam the wonderful good news of salvation, some will believe, and from there the gospel extends to the ends of the earth. But it begins with our public declaration of the gospel. It's the example that Paul gave us. Do you remember last week and the previous week in Acts 19:9, we hear that Paul has been preaching in the hall of Tyrannus. And verse 10 says, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It begins in a personal way. Christianity, your walk, it begins in a personal way, seeing the gospel go in. And then it must move out, seeing the gospel go out. And that's what verse 10 tells us. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The satellite of the gospel message is being transmitted publicly. It's going out. And the verse just before our passage, verse 20, says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, seeing the gospel go out. And now the third element, seeing the gospel at work. This is the power of the gospel. And this is where I'd like to spend a few moments highlighting three observations that I believe will help us to see that the power of God's word does not end in the conversion of souls, but it continues to work in and through our lives until it begins to influence the world. Here's the first observation. Number one, the gospel transformed people so much that sin, and in this case idolatry, was no longer profitable, no longer something to promote. In other words, the more the people had their lives transformed by the gospel, the less market for sin. It sounds so obvious, doesn't it? Did you see the tension that arises in our text from this? Verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." There it is. They're concerned about their profits. But the transformation of people are starting to put a damper on this. See, what was going on was that these fellows, these silversmiths, were making silver artifacts or shrines, small little concepts, copies of the temple of Artemis, or in the translation that we read, the temple of Diana. And the people, because they were, well, idol worshippers, were buying these things, taking it to their homes, bowing down to them, or offering them in the temple. It was a lucrative business because everyone was an idol worshipper. But now they're saying, careful, guys, the world is starting to change. People aren't idolizing our idols anymore. But why? Verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Can you see? The power of the gospel does not end with a conversion story. But the power is seen in a life transformation. When many lives are transformed and conformed to the image of Christ, the world around us should be affected. But look how. There's no sermon here. That's already been done. There's no teaching here either. That's already been done. There's no direct involvement by Paul or any other believer in this text. That's over. So how? How is the world being affected? The way the world is affected is by believers living like believers. It's so clear, isn't it? It's so obvious. It's so logical. And it's strange to me because God thinks he has to use 20 verses to get our attention about living like a believer. That's the power of the gospel. It's passive aggressive. And what is in this for us, Providence? Again, it should be very simple. Don't believe that your conversion, the day that you said, "I believe," don't believe that your conversion into Christianity is all there is as being all there is to being a believer and follower of your King. But live lives that are radically different to the rest of the world. Live lives that are in an eternal process of being transformed to look like your God, Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? That God has chosen you out of the world and is currently transforming you to look like God, isn't he? For we know that all those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Those whom he predestined, he also conformed. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that what's going on with us? Are we living like that? Are we pursuing that? Let your life be contagious in the spirit of Jesus to your neighbor. Live the way of Christ. And that brings us to my second observation. Their lives were lived according to the way. Did you notice that? Luke is very clever. The way he uses shorthand, verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, I don't want to overstate my position here, but Luke referred to the early community of believers, the early Christians. He referred to them as the way. Notice he didn't use the words the belief. He used the way because it was a way of living, God's path, the way of salvation, the way of the Lord. It smacks of John 14:6, doesn't it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, in the previous chapter, 18, remember the story of Apollos, the great speaker, the great orator, the great preacher? It says that in verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And in the very next verse, when Priscilla and Aquila hear him speak, they go, oh, there's a problem here. It says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You've got to look out for these things that Luke puts in his word. It helps us understand what he's getting at. The power of God's word does not end in the conversion of souls, but it continues to work in and through us. Christianity is a way of life. It's not just one day I believed or recited a sinner's prayer, and now I'm a Christian. Your life will tell you if you believe. Not the other way around. We do not say, I believe, therefore I'm a Christian. No. My life testifies to my belief. That's what we're seeing here. So Providence, in our evangelism, let's not seek another notch on our belt. Let's not go after people and offer them the gospel of salvation and say, here, repeat this prayer after me. No, you want to love them. You want to bring them out of the clutches of hell and deliver them into the arms of Jesus Christ and then show them how to live. Live in Jesus. Live hard for Him. Let me press this upon you that we need just as much power to believe as to continue to believe, if not more. You know, the Ephesians were once idol worshippers and everything that came with pagan life. There was a lot of cult prostitution, a lot of immorality. And now they are not. We need the power of God to launch us away from our old lives, but also to keep us from falling back to our old ways of life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Here is the power of God's word. It transforms people. It rips them out of an old life and then molds them to live new lives. At one stage, these people would have worshipped just about anything and everything, and now they have become sole worshippers of the living God. I wonder if you can relate with me that it's so difficult to stay on the narrow path and so easy to fall off it. I wonder if you ever thought, what's harder, before being a Christian or when you became one? I don't know what you're going to say, but for me, it's a no-brainer. I need the Spirit and the power of God to continue to work in me. It's not enough to have a crazy, spectacular conversion story. As much as I wish I had one, I don't have one, but boy, do I need His power now. The power of God's Word does not end in the conversion of souls, but it continues to work in and through our lives. So when we begin seeing the gospel of Jesus go in, seeing the gospel go out, we will begin seeing the gospel at work in the transformation of lives that transform life. You know, and in this process, there is once again confrontation. It's not always going to be strawberry shortcake, is it? We have gone through just about 19 chapters of Acts. I wonder if, like me, you get the impression that Luke wants us to know that we're going to get some opposition. It seems like every chapter, there's opposition. Paul was reviled, he was stoned, he was persecuted, he was beaten, battered. It's just constant. And this is no different. Observation number 3. Notice how conspicuously uninvolved the people of God are from the chaos. Did you notice that? And yet the raging mob is still somehow calmed down. So in other words, we don't see Paul to the rescue, do we? Nor do we see any kind of believer stand up and go, okay, everybody, fill with the Spirit, he calmed the people down. We don't read any of that. They're gone, they're absent. And I might add, it's not because God's people weren't present, because Gaius and Aristarchus, they were dragged into the theater. That's verse 29. There are Christians present, but Luke makes sure he doesn't document anything they said or they did. What about Paul? Was he cowering, once again hiding in a friend's home? No. Verse 30 says, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, I know that translation said people of high ranking or something like that. That's what it means. Who were friends of him, sent him and were urging him not to venture in the theater. Paul wanted, see, you can just imagine this old man wanting to get in front of these people. But we see the disciples and his friends stop him. And by the way, I don't know if you picture things. I always used to picture the theater like an old, run-down stage production theater. You know, where you go and watch a Broadway show kind of thing. But the theater was this semicircle of a stadium, open air, that could sit about 25,000 people. And Paul wanted to go and stand before them and address them, but it wasn't needed here. It wasn't like he didn't know what the consequences could be. Remember, he's already been stoned, flogged, beaten, scourged, imprisoned. He's been reviled and opposed, and yet he's still willing to go. Think about this man, mid-50s. Can you imagine what his back would look like? And there's a mob, and he's saying, let me go and talk to them. But how can anyone address a chaotic and heated mob? Listen to what the crowd was like in verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Can you even imagine? One guy saying one thing, one guy saying another. Some people are just there. They don't even know why they're there. Sounds like the world of today. Herd mentality. But what God is saying, no, Christian. It's not a matter if you are willing to go. It's not that. But a matter of, is a good judgment to go? When you've said enough, you've said enough. Let the power of God work through the gospel. You know, Christians do not have to be involved in everything. Christians don't have to be involved in every battle. Sometimes the battle is the Lord's, and I think that's the point. Pick your battles, Providence. Not every war should be fought. Not every accusation needs to be answered. The Lord is working his gospel. So let me end with these thoughts. There's very little of Paul here, very little of disciples, very little of the gospel, very little of preaching. Yet there is a powerful demonstration of how the gospel is working in a city that causes them to go into chaos. The power of God's word does not end in the conversion of souls, but it continues to work in and through our lives. The power of God's word transforms lives that transform life. But what if I am not joyful as my brothers and sisters? Is it because I've missed a conversion? What if I'm not understanding the word of God as much as my church family? What if I'm not growing in the Lord like the others? Is it because I've missed my conversion? Wasn't that what was niggling us earlier on? If we are struggling to see the gospel at work, can it be that we are stuck in the launch phase? We just haven't hit the orbit? Always reliving the conversion, always seeking the spectacular power of God's conversion and forgetting the power that keeps us in his orbit to allow us to then beam and transmit the gospel to the world, which is the only way that transforms lives, that transform life. Yes, let us rejoice, Providence. Let us rejoice in the power of conversion. But let us not forget the mission. The mission is not to see mass conversions, but to see masses of lives transformed that live hard for the Lord. That's our mission. Let me pray. Father, your word is a wonderful piece of wisdom. And even in 20 verses where we are used to seeing Paul speak, a sermon spoken, Christians interacting, we see none of it. Thank you, Lord, for being with me as I grappled through the text. And Lord, allow it to have given some justice to what you have written. And I ask for one day to be able to preach it again, Lord. But I ask in humbleness, Lord, that what was spoken today, that we would understand that your word and your power does not end in the conversion of my life or our life, but your power continues to work in and through us so the gospel may be preached to the world around us. Oh Lord, keep working in Providence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.